The reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 3, starting at verse 11. Acts chapter 3, verse 11, page 1095. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the Author of Life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets."
Let's keep our Bibles open there and we'll pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will help us now to focus our minds on these things of eternal significance. We come to you from very busy mornings with lots of things that have gone through our minds, all sorts of issues and problems that occupy us. But we thank you for a few minutes in the middle of a busy day to focus on eternal realities. So please help us, Lord, to think clearly. Help me to explain carefully. And will you not only fill our minds with your truth, but our hearts with your love, so that our wills may be devoted to do your will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Just before we launch into our study today, let me remind you not only of question mark, but also of City Focus, which begins again on a week tomorrow. And if you're interested in that, it's for younger city workers. In the evenings, after work, a particular focus on studying the Bible together and encouraging one another in living the Christian life in the city, then do please take details today from the information desk and get in touch with Richard Coombs, who will be glad to tell you more. Now, on that side of the sheet, you'll see that we have printed out at the top our verse that we're studying this month of September under the title Bottom Line Christianity. It comes from Paul's defense of his life before Festus and Agrippa at the end of the book from which we've just read. And I'd just like to remind you of it as we read it through together. What is bottom line Christianity? What's it all about? Well, these were the words of Jesus to Paul, commissioning him and turning him around. "I'm sending you to them," he says, that is to the nations, "to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And so far we've looked at two of those phrases, from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. I've put a little summary of what we've done in the last 2 weeks. We don't really have time to go into it today, but it may help you just to get a bit of background. As we move into the third of our four phrases, they're next in the verse, "so that they may receive forgiveness of sins." And that's our subject today, from guilt to forgiveness. Now, last week I received a letter from a friend of mine in the north of England who's working with overseas students in one of the university cities there. And he was reporting on a group that he'd run last term on exploring Christianity. To that group had come a student from Iran who was a Muslim but who was interested in finding out about the Christian faith. And he said that this student kept asking the same question. His question was, how can God be just if he lets sinful people into heaven. Bottom line, Christianity is all about how we can be right with God, how we can enter heaven. That was the great question. But the interesting thing in the letter was that my friend said this was the exact opposite of what the British members of the group were saying. The Muslim was asking, how can a just God let sinful people into heaven? The Brits were saying, I can't believe in a God who won't let nice people into heaven. Well, it's really all about that that the second half of this verse focuses. There is, of course, nothing that matters more than our individual standing with God. Far more important, ultimately, because it affects our eternal destiny than any of the other things we've been occupied with so far today. And you would expect bottom-line Christianity to deal with the things that matter most. So we're going to pick up this phrase because it is absolutely at the heart of Christian experience. We need to receive forgiveness of sins. I want to start with a little bit of Bible logic. If you look at the top of the page there, you'll see that introducing the phrase, there are those two words, so that. I'm sending you to open their eyes and turn them so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Now, those are important words because they help us understand the logic of the Christian message. The receiving of forgiveness depends on the open eyes and the turning from the authority of Satan to the authority of God. And in turn, the place amongst God's sanctified people that we'll be looking at next week, which is really Paul's way of talking about heaven, that depends upon the forgiveness of sins. So I think we can express the logic in this way. No heaven without forgiveness, but no forgiveness without turning, what we might call conversion, turning from Satan to God. Now, this whole concept of forgiveness and guilt is something that we find quite difficult to accept in our culture. We are actually in the business of rejecting the concept of guilt and replacing it with the concept of shame. But for that Muslim student in my friend's group, he knew that he'd been taught that in Islam, justice is the bottom line. The will of Allah is inflexible and all infringements must be punished. There was a very interesting TV report last week on this from Mogadishu in Somalia, where law and order has broken down entirely through the civil war, and where the whole city is being run by young men with guns running around in trucks, ruling by the bullet. And the report highlighted that the only hope of restoring order and civilization seems to be in a little part of the north of the city where the Sharia rule of Islam is being imposed on the population by a very strong local leader. And we had graphic footage of a thief being punished by amputation of a hand or a foot because the justice of the law of Allah demands punishment. Now, we may find that sort of thing barbaric, and rightly so, but there is an equally dangerous extreme at the other end of the moral scale, which sometimes masquerades as Christianity, which is where the British members of my friend's group came in. See, far from any concept of the justice of God, their view was that God is far too indulgent to be wanting to act in any way against evil. You hear it quite often, don't you? It's the idea that God loves you so much that whatever you do and however far you may stray away, he will always welcome you back and receive you just as you are, no questions asked, no changes required. Now, I want to say yes to the fact that God is always loving and ready to forgive, but no to the attitude that it doesn't really matter how we respond to him. For if that is God, then he becomes the epitome of the ineffectual parent who never disciplines his children, who never sets any moral parameters, and who ends up, as we all know, with children so frustrated and perplexed because there are no goads to kick against. It's very important to realize that is not the God of the Bible. That is why heaven cannot be for good people. You see, if heaven were for good people, it would be unpopulated. I don't suppose there's a person here today who would seriously stand up and say, I am good enough for God. God's standard is perfection. We know that he is perfect goodness and righteousness. And for God to allow one imperfect or sinful people into his heaven would be to deny his own nature. So our Muslim friend's right, isn't it? How can a God of justice allow sinners into his presence. And yet, bottom line Christianity proclaims that this same God of perfect righteousness is a God of love, and that his great desire and purpose is not to curse and reject the human race that he's created for himself, but to bless and to strengthen and to forgive and to bring us into relationship with him. So we face a moral problem. How can that happen, that a God who is perfectly just and righteous can receive a person like me whose record of moral failure is as long as my life? Now that's what we want to focus on in the next few minutes, because it is the very heart of the Christian message. This is what we need to understand if we're going to get to the bottom line of Christianity. And I want to take you through three simple logical steps, at least I think they're logical, I hope you'll find they are, which will explore this and make sense to us. The first is this, that we need to recognize the reality of our moral guilt before God. We need to recognize the reality of our moral guilt before God. See, when we think about guilt today, we usually talk about guilt feelings. And people say, well, guilt feelings, of course, are unreal. They're conditioned by a legalistic upbringing. They're psychologically damaging. And, of course, there is a truth there. We can feel guilty for aspects of our lives for which we are not actually guilty. But we mustn't dismiss the reality because of the false feelings. We mustn't say because false guilt is a possibility, real guilt is unreality. We know that in everyday life, don't we? Feelings are no gauge to reality. We all know people who've felt enormously confident about deals that they've made that have crashed within a day or two. We all know how in our own lives we can feel wonderfully confident about some new relationship. It's going to transform our lives, and in a week or two it's broken in pieces around us. Feelings are not a guide to reality. The moral reality exists if there is something outside of myself, an objective standard of right and wrong against which my life is going to be measured. And bottom line Christianity says that standard is God, God himself. God expressed to us in terms of the Ten Commandments, for example, in which his character is revealed and by which he gives to us statements of what is pleasing to him and what is offensive to him. So that is where I measure myself to see whether I really am guilty before God. Now, of course, the Ten Commandments are greatly abused, aren't they? I don't know if you ever went into any of those exam papers, exam rooms, where you read on the top of the paper the very encouraging words, attempt any four. People think about the Ten Commandments like that, don't they? Attempt any four. You know, I might be able to manage some of the easier ones, and perhaps I'll pass. But it isn't like that. See, the Ten Commandments are not like a pile of bricks. People say, oh, let's take out that one that I failed on and that one, and we've still got eight left, and, well, maybe that one, but there are still seven. It's still intact. It's still a pile. Now, the Ten Commandments are the statement of God's character. And just as your windscreen when you're driving your car can be shattered by one stone, so one infringement shatters the image of God in us. And all of us are born with that ingrained bias away from God, and all of us very quickly learn to rebel against his standards. So let's just take one of the first commandments. Because God is the only true and living God, he says, you shall not have any gods besides me. And what do? We spend our lives worshipping all sorts of other gods. We live in a city that is dedicated to other gods. Gods of success and prestige and position and money itself, all of which are really idols which enable me to worship myself. So I deny God the rightful place he ought to have in my life. After all, he's the God who's given me life and breath and everything I've got. And he's the God to whom one day I will have to give an account of what I've done with his gift. But I spend my time by nature under the authority of Satan, living life as though God were not God at all. I have all sorts of other gods that I want to worship. And I become guilty of breaking the first commandment, love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Now you see, when the Bible starts to talk about guilt, that's what it's talking about. It isn't trying to work on you emotionally to make you cringe. It is saying this is the factual reality of where we stand before God. We don't like it, so we tend to go for shame as the greater reality. And therefore, in our culture, the Ten Commandments are put on one side, and the 11th commandment becomes the most important one, thou shalt not be found out. But before God, we all stand guilty. Not because we feel it, we may not, but because we are. We do not love God, we do not let him be God in our lives, and as a result, we don't really love our neighbours as ourselves. Now, we all instinctively react against the judge who responds to the guilty verdict of the jury with a sentence that is derisory in its lightness. The papers will constantly take that to town, won't they, and say, why is this person being let off? Now, if we feel that about human crimes, do you not think that a God who is perfectly just will act in perfect righteousness against those who refuse to acknowledge that he is God and even to worship him? That's why hell exists. We need to recognize the reality of our moral guilt before God. Second step in the logic is this. We need then to receive the forgiveness of sins which God freely offers. Well, it's not a very big step, is it? But it's important to see how the one leads to the other. You see, forgiveness of sins is the most wonderful of blessings, isn't it? We can't earn it. We can't deserve it, much less buy it, whatever the prosperity evangelists may say. It is, this verse says, the gift of God. It can be received. And this begins to help us to see how the justice and the love of God operate together in our Christian faith. You may have been following last week the serialization of Archbishop Runce's biography. And amongst many of the things that perhaps made us very sad reading it, there was one rather amusing comment where he was saying how he was showing people portraits of past archbishops in Lambeth Palace. And how he told the story of one of his predecessors who had said after his portrait had been painted to the painter, young man, I hope that you have done me justice. To which the painter said to the elderly archbishop, sir, at your age, what you require is not justice, but mercy. Now, whatever our age is, it is certainly true, and whatever we look like, that before God, what we need is mercy. And the great good news is that the forgiveness of sins comes from a just God on the basis of his mercy. Now, if you've still got the Bible open, or if you'd like to turn back to page 1095, that's what our reading was saying a little earlier. Acts chapter 3, where Peter is talking about how the Christ had to suffer. And that through the suffering of Jesus, the justice and the mercy of God meet for our forgiveness. Here's one of the earliest statements of the Christian faith from the apostle in Jerusalem. Now, he leaves his audience in no doubt about their own guilt. If you look down at verse 13, he says to them, you handed him, Jesus, over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. Again, verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one and chose a murderer. Verse 15, you killed the author of life. What an indictment that is. You disowned him, you handed him over, you killed him. But the central idea is that the suffering of Christ in that awful death on the cross in which both Jews and Gentiles are implicated was nevertheless the purpose of God. Look down to verse 18. But this is how, that is through the cross, this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. That is what the Messiah came to do. And Peter is saying the cross is the fulfillment of all that God had promised. Now, how do we know that it was effective? Well, he's been telling them all the time through his speech. He says, for example, in verse 13, that although they handed over Jesus to be killed, God has glorified him. He says in verse 15 that though they killed the author of life, God raised him from the dead. And in verse 20, he says that God is going to send Christ back. He's remaining in heaven, verse 21, until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago. So Jesus raised from the dead, glorified in heaven, and coming again, is the guarantee from God that what he did in his death on the cross has been really effective. And that the way to mercy is through the suffering of the servant Jesus, God's Messiah. So Christians come to realize that it is at the cross of Jesus that the righteous justice of God and the merciful love of God meet. For at the cross, Jesus undergoes the punishment that is required for your sins and mine and the sins of the whole world. And in his own body, bearing that punishment of death and separation from his Father, he substitutes himself for us sinners and makes it possible by paying the just penalty of our sins for us to be forgiven. Justice is satisfied and mercy triumphs over wrath. Now that is the most wonderful good news. That is the very heart of the Christian message. That whatever your background may be and whatever your history is, it is possible to have a clean slate with God and to have no case to answer. As Paul says elsewhere, it's possible to know that there is nothing against you. God has no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is what it means to be a Christian. And bottom line, Christianity proclaims a forgiveness that is total. It's a wonderful thing to know, isn't it, that all our sins are covered by the death of Jesus. However many they are, however offensive to God they have been, and however long we may have carried them and they may have dogged our footsteps for years, there is a forgiveness that is unobtainable in any other way than as the free gift of God through the death of Jesus Christ as our representative and as our substitute. You see, only the offended party can forgive, and that is what God does at the cross. He sustains his justice and righteousness in that sin is punished in Christ, but in his mercy, he makes it possible for Christ as our substitute to bear that sin punishment for us, so that we may be set free and receive forgiveness. So while heaven is not for sinful people, unless they are forgiven, and while heaven is certainly not for people who think they're good enough because they fall far short, the invitation is for those who know that they need forgiveness and who receive it from the hand of God himself through the Lord Jesus. But it's very humbling, isn't it? I think it was George Bernard Shaw who said to have stormed out of a meeting like this as the preacher was talking about Christ as the only way to forgiveness, shouting at the top of his voice, "I will pay my own debts." Well, you will. If Christ doesn't pay the debt, then we'll pay the debt. And again, that debt is death and hell. But God, in his infinite mercy, offers to pay the debt. One last step in the logic. We need to recognize our real moral guilt before God. We need to see that the forgiveness is morally obtained through the death of Christ and offered to us. But how do we make it ours? How does this event in history out there become real in my experience now? Well, just look down the page at verse 19. The Christ would suffer. Well, what's the implication? 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. It's a wonderful verb that, isn't it? Not just forgiven, but actually erased, wiped out, no memory, a wipe out. Repent and turn to God. And that is how it becomes real in our lives. Changing our minds about who Jesus really is, turning, as we saw last week, from the authority of Satan to the authority of God. That is what breaks the rule of Satan in our lives as we submit to the truth as it is in Jesus. And it's by repentance that it becomes real. But let me just underline to you what the Bible is not saying. It's not saying if you try to turn around and pull yourself up by some great moral effort that God will reward your effort by granting you forgiveness as a recognition of services rendered. No, it is saying that repentance is the way by which we come with empty hands to receive the free gift of God's grace. See, all the time I've got something else in my hands, my own agenda, my own imagined religiosity or righteousness, my own defense against God, all the time I've got those things in my hands, I can't receive his forgiveness. But when I come open-handed, repentantly, saying, Lord, I was wrong and you are right. I turned away from you, but you have turned in grace and mercy to me. And when that repentance is proved to be real by deeds, which is what Paul says in Acts 26 is the proof, our deeds confirm it. There's a changed lifestyle. There's a different set of priorities. When that happens, then our lives are turned around. The story is told of Admiral Lord Nelson receiving a French admiral who surrendered after one of Nelson's great sea victories. And as the French admiral came onto the quarterdeck, he came in his full dress uniform with his sword buckled at his side. And Nelson, as he stretched out his hand to receive the handshake from Nelson, Nelson kept his hand behind his back and said, "Your sword first, sir." The admiral had to unbuckle his sword, lay it on the table, then he would receive the surrender. And you see, that's what repentance is. It's your sword being given to God. That's bottom line Christianity. There's no forgiveness without repentance. So I guess the question for us today is, where is our sword? Have you ever laid it at Jesus' feet? Have you ever turned from your sin and trusted his forgiveness? Or is it still buckled on, ready to use, because really you're not going to let God be God in your life? That's the difference between forgiveness and condemnation. It's the difference between heaven and hell. So let's pray together. To receive forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this marvellous message. Thank you for the reality of it in our lives. Please help us to live lives of repentance and faith. And please send us back to share this good news wherever we go. We ask that you will go on turning us day by day from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and that we may go from this place knowing that by your grace we are forgiven sinners. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.